Thank you, Lord. We commit this time to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture today where we are not more offended, somebody once said, because we are more intelligent, but because we are more self-centered. This pastor went on to say that if we have a greater sense of offense of others against us, the question is, how much are we just fixated on the way the world thinks, where we're to be self-centered, discipled by a fallen world? That's why today's culture, really without signing up for anything, we have involuntarily been discipled by this culture that seeks to target others, growing more and more fixated on other people's wrongs and other people's sins, getting fixated on other people's things that we need to call out. And the word today is to cancel them. But never, according to this world, never look at the self, examine our own hearts. We live in a culture today that preaches into your heart not to take the log out of your own eye, but to point out and chastise others for the specks in theirs. And the number one principle of this world is you never forgive. You do any and everything you can to tear people down and even cancel them. That's kind of this trend. I wonder how many of us here wouldn't be canceled if people knew the thoughts, the sinful ruminations of our hearts. Or as we see in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Decades ago, C.S. Lewis said that those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. Let me say that again. Those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. Today, the common hobby is to point the sins of others out. It's to dwell on the sins of others. It's to gossip about the sins of others. Even post on the internet about the sins and faults and mistakes of others. On the other hand, the Bible teaches us that forgiven people are to be forgiving people. Being a peacemaker is an identity marker for a child of God. Sure, there are unbelievers in this world who don't like going around picking fights, might even try to keep the peace, so to speak. But for the believer, being a peacemaker, it's not a lighthouse thing. It is an identity marker for the child of God. It's in the DNA of each new creation in Christ. Let me quote a guy named, you might have heard of him. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It is what a true believer displays to a fallen world that you have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That you yourself have been brought to a relationship with the Father in peace, reconciled in true shalom peace. So you must know who you are in Christ. Being a peacemaker identifies who you are as a child of God. And being a child of God means we live to the glory of God. Some of you guys picked up some notes. That sheet should be available on lbcla.com as well. If you want a digital copy, you can click on the bulletin, and there should be a link in the bulletin that it would provide you a Google Doc copy of your own. So that's what we're here to do. Right? We are here to worship God on God's terms, not ours. We deal with conflict on God's terms, not ours. We seek God's glory on God's terms, not ours. And so we're going to be going through the four G's, starting with the first one, to glorify God. And this is the motivation for us to be peacemakers, right? It's for his glory. I want to give you a heads up that with these 4 points, please don't do math in your heads and do some multiplying or dividing. We will spend a disproportionate amount of time on the first point, and then we'll work a little bit quicker through the second, third, and fourth points. So don't let math vex you. All right. 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'll read it for us, remind us of it. And I hope that's something that it really is etched in our hearts. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the motivation. Obviously not just for peacemaking, but especially in peacemaking. A few years ago, there was this trend. I think it might have been Kobe Bryant who started it, but this whole girl dad thing. I don't know if you remember this, hashtag girl dad. These people were just really proud of that. And now being a dad with a daughter, I have to admit, it is different. I get it. Carolyn and I have two wonderful boys. That sounds like there's a big butt coming, but they are. They're wonderful. Carolyn gave birth to them. I was there. However, it was when Evelyn was born. I was covered head to toe with, surgical garb and COVID gear. But it's when Evelyn was born that I straight up ugly cried, just full on, just ugly cried right through my gear. I cut her umbilical cord, just ugly crying. Nurses were probably laughing at me, but I don't think they could see much of any of me. I'm all covered up. So I get it. And it's tempting. It's tempting for me to walk around and say, you know what? That's who I am. My identity is a girl dad. But you know what? Before Evelyn was born, I was already a dad. And before that, you know what? I was already a blessed husband. And it's been, Carolyn and I actually met 10 years ago, about 10 years and a month ago. But you know what? Before even that, I already know who I was. I was the biggest, greatest sinner that I know. Saved by the mercy of God, and my soul was purchased by Jesus' blood. You know, these days, for some people, it's their gender. For some, it's their racial heritage. For others, it's their career. For some, it's their political affiliation. For some, it's their allegiance to a sports team. It's too soon. I'm not going to make any Dodger jokes. But for some, these are the identity markers. This is their basis for who they say they are. For some, I'm a man and I'm proud of it. For some, I'm a woman and I'm proud of that. That's their number one identity marker. But for the Christian, the repentant sinner, one who has been reconciled to God through Christ, this is the most important identification. It is the most prominent identity. It is the only eternal one, the one that lasts forever, the one that God cares most about. That you are a child of God. Guys, you know that every form of earthly identification, right? The piece of paper that says you were born on such a date, that proves, quote unquote, you're alive, right? Your birth certificate, your driver's license that says you can drive and you're probably a California resident, right? Your passport that declares your citizenship. Every document that says you're a spouse, a parent, a child, a sibling, a student, a professional, a graduate. Every financial record that says how much money you have or how much money you owe. Do you know that all these things, according to the Bible, all of these things will burn away, literally 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Peter 3, all these things will burn away. All forms of identification will burn away. It'll all be gone. This earth, carbon footprints, everything to do with saving this tree, guys, it's all going to burn away. Making way for a new heaven and a new earth. The only thing, the only one who will remain is God. And then his children who will be resurrected. There will be those who have rejected God, and they will remain, but they will be in eternal punishment. But the sons and daughters of God shall, listen to the wording there, shall be peacemakers. Do you notice that's future tense? One thing I want to point out about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, it's actually extremely rare. I want you to pause and think about this in the whole New Testament. How often do you hear future tense in the New Testament? Actually, you don't hear it very much. The only time, really, that you hear future tense, it's regarding eschatological implications, meaning end times, judgment, future glory. That's really the only time that you would hear an author in the New Testament use the future tense. So these things are not completely necessarily for now. Think about this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Guys, do any Christians now, have you inherited the earth right now? I'm not talking about one property you own. No, have you inherited the earth? No, that's got future fulfillment. But what the Beatitudes do is that they show the present tense requirements, the present tense descriptions of those who belong to God, and then it gives us future fulfillment. Notice, they shall be comforted, right? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is what we're to do now, shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. Because of these future implications, that is why today you must know who you are in Christ. That being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God. Being a child of God means we live to the glory of God. It's been said over the years that church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Recently, Michael Reeves pointed out that the church is indeed sick. He made the observation that the church is addicted to the praise of others. Addicted to the praise of others. Notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees in describing them in John 12:43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These Pharisees love the approval of mere creatures over the approval, over the Lord of glory. He pointed out that this choice, it's irrational, it's idiotic, and yet we choose it every day. Why? He pointed out that God was not sufficiently glorious in their eyes, and that too is our problem today. But the more we grow in our understanding of God's glory, the more we will live for it, and not the glory that comes from man. You guys, we need to remember, because it's so easy to forget the reason for your existence. Why are you here? Why do you exist? Let me break the news to you. We are not here. We do not exist because of the American dream, so that you can have a spouse, kids, white picket fences in front of your house. There was a commentator for the book of Proverbs who actually pointed out, let me just quote him. He said, that American dream is the road straight to hell, right? If that's our goal, if that's our aim in life, if that's the purpose of our existence here on earth, we need to be careful. And it's not simply the Christian version of the American dream that we would say is the purpose for our existence. Marriage, kids, house with the white picket fences, with a Psalm 23 plaque hanging in the bathroom. This is not the aim the goal, the purpose of why you're here. That's the reason you exist. The reason you're alive today, the reason that you are breathing air into your lungs right now. The reason you've been allowed to see, to hear, to taste, to smell, to touch. The reason God gave you functioning arms and legs. The reason God gave you 43 muscles in your face to smile. Tear ducts in your eyes to weep. All of these things are for the purpose of God's glory. You exist to bring glory to God and to honor your Creator. He created the chambers in your heart to pump 2,000 gallons of blood a day, and it is His very hand that is pumping your heart this moment. Why? For His glory. He even designed the uvula, that thing in the back of your throat that when you laugh, and that thing shakes in the back of your throat. All these things, all the details of who you are, it's for His glory. He gave you a mind, as far as I know, and maybe I'm making an assumption. He gave you a mind to understand English. Okay, maybe not a few of the kids in the back. He gave you vocal cords to be able to say words like, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I forgive you.
I forgive you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Those words.
Those words.
For His glory.
For His glory.
That's how He created you.
That's how He created you.
And then made you a new creation.
So you must know who you are in Christ.
That being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God.
As being a child of God
means you live to the glory of God. Even in.
Especially in
how do you forgive them, so how do the glorify, so how do the verbs
from the Bible.
Trust God,
you imitate God,
you acknowledge God,
you worship God,
like these are all
littered through the Bible.
Trust God,
Proverbs 3:5,
trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding.
In all your ways,
acknowledge Him. Up there, you should have a list of three possible things, options that we have in terms of conflict, right? So there's peace faking, that's the escape response, right? So peace faking, it's just the category that Ken Sandy has in his book, The Peacemaker.
Peace
breaking, we'll talk about that, and then peacemaking. What's peace faking? What are escape responses? Well, that's when you avoid things. Living in, avoiding things, in denial, even flight, running away from something that you must deal with. What kind of consequences can denial have? Well, 1 Samuel 2, you see Eli and his worthless sons were laying with women at the entrance of the tent. He denied that. He ignored that. Fatal consequences for both him and his two sons. There's flight. It's too easy to run away today. Quit a job, end a friendship, divorce, block somebody, change churches, move to a different state. And then the extreme escape, sadly, of suicide. These are some of the escape responses that we need to be careful of. Secondly, we have the peace breaking or the attack responses. There's many forms, sadly, of assault, physical and verbal. Even litigation, which Paul clearly addresses and speaks against in 1 Corinthians 6, resorting to a lawsuit. Can you imagine that? A lawsuit between two believers Sadly, you don't have to imagine it because it happens. Murder. Keeping in mind that we are all guilty of murder by simply harboring anger in our hearts, according to Jesus in Matthew 5. 1 John 3:15, if you hate your brother, the Bible says you're a murderer. If you hate your brother, the Bible says you're a murderer. That you're acting like Satan. And this happens when you're interested in winning and not preserving a relationship. When you're interested in not loving people, but standing higher than them, being able to look down on others. So escape responses have an unhealthy focus on me. Just wanted to point this out. Escape responses usually centers too much on me. It's all about me. And so I'm going to do this. I'm going to avoid, deny, run away. Attack responses has an unhealthy measure of focusing on you. This is what's wrong with you. So I'm going to come after you. Let me accuse you and attack you. Peacemaking, however, should focus on us. Notice that's the first thing that goes out the window when there's a conflict, is the focus and care for us, for the glory of God. And if we're struggling with that, if we're struggling with peacemaking, remember, the first thing you need to examine is just that question of, am I too focused on myself, on me, on my desires, on the things that I'm entitled to over and against the glory that God's entitled to, over and against being at peace with others? We need to examine our hearts to see, where's my focus? Is it on God, how he would have me conduct myself? Is it on the other person, or is it just on me? Okay, so there's escape responses, attack responses, and now the peacemaking responses, number three. And there are only two options there in your notes. It's to overlook an offense or to pursue peacemaking. Let's talk about overlooking an offense. Proverbs 19:11, this is good to note. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger. Notice, it is his glory to overlook an offense. Good sense makes one slow to anger, Proverbs 19:11. It is his glory, to his glory, to overlook an offense. There's another translation. A man's wisdom gives him patience, right? Good sense, wisdom, discretion makes you slow to anger, gives you patience. Notice who's that originally describing? That's right. God, Jesus, Bible. God. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So let me sum it up this way. When you are willing to overlook an offense, you are imitating God. Being slow to anger, being patient. You are sharing in God's glory when you overlook an offense, a wrong. Let me give you somebody else's paraphrase of that verse. Forgiveness is graceful. It's gracious. Revenge is disgraceful. Right? Overlooking an offense, it's a form of forgiveness, and it requires a deliberate choice. Now, I think this is the part we struggle with. When somebody has offended us, I think we struggle with the first one the most. It's a deliberate choice not to talk about it. Find anyone and everyone who wants to hear me talk about how this person offended me. But that's not what overlooking an offense is. Overlooking an offense is a deliberate choice not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, not to be embittered. And guess what? That has to happen more than once, right? I've been offended by someone, and I chose to overlook it. So I'm not going to go over here and talk to seven people and tell them each what happened. Tell them how much I'm embittered by it. No, I've chosen to overlook it. And guess what? The following week, something reminds me of how this person offended me. I have to do it again. I have to make a choice to not talk about it, to not dwell on it, to not be embittered about it. See why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over. There's a struggle with this. This is a habit, a perpetual one. We need to saturate our hearts in prayer, right? If our first reaction when we're offended is to go and find someone to tell, hey, Come over here. Let me tell you about so-and-so, what he did. Do you know what she said? I heard her. You know what she said to me or about me or what she said that was just insensitive? We need to be careful that our first reaction is not to go talk about it, dwell on it, be embittered about it, but instead go to God in prayer. It is to your glory to overlook an offense, especially if it's a minor offense. You are called to overlook it with patience, with forbearance. I think about this just in driving. Now, I'm not trying to make a joke of this. Do you think you can pull someone over and begin the peacemaking process with that person? You can't. So what are you going to do? And think about this with people too. I'm not just trying to make a lighthearted illustration with driving. We can sit here and talk to people about it, dwell on it, be embittered by it, or we can choose to overlook it with forbearance, with patience. So you see the only options the Bible gives us. Someone has an opinion that you disagree with. Someone makes an offhand comment. Someone does something that's insensitive. Someone hurts you. They might not even be aware of it, and that's often the case. So you have two options. You can overlook it, and it is to your glory, the Bible says, especially, guys, if it's not a clear sin. If not, and if it is a sin, this is the rest of our points, we pursue peacemaking. We pursue reconciliation. We privately speak to that person. We don't post what that person did all over the internet and say, hey, you want to know how somebody offended me? No, we pursue peacemaking. Those are the options. You overlook an offense or you pursue peacemaking with that person. Guys, let me describe for you what happens when you don't take those two options. If you don't overlook, you don't forgive. The word forgive, one of the words for forgive in the Greek is to release. Aphiemi, it's to release. If you don't release or pursue peacemaking, let me just point out two truths just from the Bible here. One, you're not living out your identity as a peacemaker. This is what we're talking about today. Two, you're not glorifying God. I want you to just seriously consider your options when you're tempted to stew over something someone did or said and you're offended by it. You can overlook it or you can go start the peacemaker process. If you take option three, do neither of those. I want you to really think about, are you living out your identity as a peacemaker? Two, are you glorifying God? Three, this is just an observation. This is how you grow bitter. I think far too often, I think that's why there's so much discouragement and bitterness among the people of God. There are differences, there are disagreements that aren't necessarily sinful. You don't take options one or two. You don't overlook it. You don't pursue peacemaking. And what happens over time? Ah, but this person was insensitive to me. Ah, but this person, I feel like I was offended by this person. But you know what? That person, you're just going to grow bitter. Embittered towards people. And then it's not going to be a far-fetched. Embittered towards God. Why have you put so many people into my life, God, who disappoint me, who disagree with me? If you don't overlook offenses in patience and in loving forbearance, right? That word forbearance means mercy. It means slow to anger. It's like a loving absorption, not just forget about it. No, it's you lovingly absorb that offense. Does that remind you of somebody who lovingly absorbed an offense? Right? It's how we live like our Savior. But if you're in the habit of replaying something in your mind, rehearsing it over and over and harboring it in your heart, that's how we grow bitter, discouraged. And then at some point we just realize, I just don't want to be at church anymore, because that's the source of people, and people discourage me and embitter me. But we need to be careful what we are doing as a result of these offenses. And they will range in degree. But are you going to overlook it, pursue peacemaking, or are you just going to allow that to continually embitter your heart? If there's a sin you cannot overlook, guys, it is time for a loving conversation and confrontation, private and lovingly, for the purpose of restoration, for the purpose of God's glory. You must pursue reconciliation with loving correction, confession, forgiveness. And now we're going to talk about how we do that in points 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so just remember the motivation. The first G out of the four G's of the Peacemaker Pledge is to glorify God. Remember, it's the very reason you exist and the reason you were saved. So you must know who you are in Christ. Being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God. And being a child of God means you live to the glory of God. All right, so the second G, get the log out of your own eye, our second point. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 7. I want to look at a little bit more of the context, verses 1 through 5. I think any and every opportunity we have to look at this passage, we need to read it, study it, meditate on it, make sure we really understand this verse, this passage. Matthew 7, and I'm going to start from verse 1. This has to be top 5 greatest misquoted and misabused passages in all the Bible. Matthew 7, starting from verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to measure. It will be measured to you. Now, I want you to pause for right there. We need to stop. Judge not. Now, if you take this out of context and you think, oh, see, you're not to judge, that's a complete misunderstanding of the context. Because then you're going to say that the Bible contradicts John 7, 24 when it says you are to judge. Just don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by the wrong standards. Judge with the right judgment. What does Matthew 18:15 says? When somebody sins against you, you take them aside privately and you point out their faults. So what Matthew 7:1 is not doing is saying, don't judge, don't point out people's sins. No, it is. It's just you need to do it rightly. Look at verse 2. And verse 2 explains it. Matthew 7, verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Then here's, I think we gloss over Matthew 7, 2b. Look at the word that is being used here. And with the measure you use, notice that word measure, it will be measured to you. Okay, so let me try to unpack that. And it'll give us a sense of this getting the log out of your own eye. You need to be careful of how you go about addressing sin. Let me rephrase that with the word that Matthew uses in the Bible here. You need to be careful of how you measure sin. What measure you use. Are you using, here we go, the same measure on yourself? Okay, do you see how, here comes verse 3. Here's the question. I want you to think about the word measuring. The idea of measuring sin. Now, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Clearly, the log in your own eye is much bigger than a speck. Notice how the next verse starts. Jesus said, you hypocrite. Okay, why is he using the word hypocrite here? It's because you're measuring incorrectly, right? You're measuring sin wrongly. Okay, I know I haven't finished the sentence yet, but verse 5 is there. This is not saying you never point out sin. No, there is a place for pointing out sin. Matthew 18, 15 says that. But you need to measure correctly. The word hypocrisy is kind of this idea of you're standing under your own judgment. Why? Because you're measuring incorrectly. You hypocrite, Jesus said, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will, Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, guys, when it comes to conflict, the Bible says you must get the log out of your own eye. What it's saying is you need to own up to what you have contributed to this conflict. You must own up to your own sins. Here's what the blank says, that you must accurately measure the weight of your own sin. You must be accurately measuring the weight of your own sin. This is not the point, but I'm going to address it anyway. It doesn't matter if you're in a conflict and in your eyes you conclude that you are responsible for 1% of the conflict and this person is responsible for 99% of it. Even if you think that's accurate, the Bible says you need to confess what you've contributed. That 1%, you are responsible before God and held to account to own up to that 1%. Okay, I'm going to address and anticipate bad hermeneutics, right? If somebody says, yeah, but you know what? You know that, but my fault is the speck, right? That's complete misuse of what the reason why Jesus is using the word speck, right? To apply the speck to yourself. But that guy's got the log. He's 99% responsible for this conflict. I've got 1%. We need to be careful in how we measure our own sins. We need to stop calling out people's, let me switch it back to the appropriate use of what Jesus is saying here. Stop calling out people's 1% when we're responsible for 99. That's what he's saying here. Stop talking about the speck in other people's eye. Oh, but you're 1% responsible. Here, let me give you a scenario. And we keep using driving. The freeway is just a place of sin and sanctification. Let's say you rear-ended someone. Okay, this is real for me. Guys, I'll tell you right now, it's all been cleared. A few years ago, 100% I ran a red and I T-boned someone. 100% my fault. Okay, let's say you're in a situation, you've 100% rear-ended someone, 100% your fault. Okay, if you really want to, you want to call that 99. I don't think you can, but let's say you're convinced. I'm 99% responsible, not 100, because that person exists. Right? That person comes out of the car, right? You've rear-ended this person, but this person's response is this. Oh, you know what pointing out the speck is? What? Did you see how she reacted to me? She went, oh. That's pointing out the speck in someone else's eye. Did you see that? Everybody, hey, let me post this right now. Oh my goodness. Do it again so I can post it on the internet. She looked at me and she went like this. Ugh. Because I rear-ended her. We cannot point to the speck in other people's eyes when we have a log in ours. Be careful in how you measure your own sin. I put this in the notes. By comparison, in a conflict situation, you need to address your own sins ruthlessly and approach others' sins graciously. I tried desperately to look for this quote. I'm paraphrasing some old guy, and I couldn't find it anywhere on the internet. But just let me put it that way. Address your own sins ruthlessly, approach others' sins graciously, always remembering God's grace to both of you. The same grace that bought the freedom from sin for your sins is the same grace that brought the freedom for sin for this person over here. We need to remember that. Be gracious. Be careful that you do not have a slight view of your own sin. Because when you take a microscope and you look at that 1% and you think it's 1%, let me just repeat the same quote from last week. He who has slight views of sin will have slight views of Christ. And again, Thomas Watson, who had said, there is more evil in a drop of your sin, I'll add, in your 1%, than in a sea of affliction. There's actually Thomas Watson who also said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until we fully know how bitter our own sin is, Christ will not be sweet. Get the log out of your own eye means you own up to your sins before God. You rightly assess, you rightly, here's that word, you rightly measure your own sin against the backdrop of the pure, blazing, white, hot holiness of God. Let me put it another way. Getting the log out of your own eye means you need to be shocked by your own sin. That's the scariest place for a Christian, is when we're not shocked by sin, when we're totally okay with it. Let me just remind you that the utter shock of your own sin, when we fully realize that its depths and vileness, how much more are you going to be shocked by the grace of God? I mean, I'm guilty of this all the time. I will sit down and call a double-double amazing. But it truly is God's grace that's amazing. That saved a wretch like me. We need to make sure that our heart is not consumed with just machine gunning accusations at other people. Especially, let me add, if we aren't opening up the Bible and looking into the mirror of Scripture to examine the very sin in our own hearts before God. Let me give you the converse of that statement. If you aren't regularly opening up the mirror of Scripture, meditating on it, on the sweetness of Christ and your need for Him, and examining your own sins before God, be careful, because your heart is going to be more often than not tempted to be consumed with pointing the sins of others, pointing them out, dwelling on them, being embittered by them. May we not have this telescopic and microscopic view of other people's sins, but let us ask God to examine with a microscope, a telescope, a stethoscope, our own hearts. Again, C.S. Lewis, those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. But for the glory of God in a conflict, brothers and sisters, get the log out of your own eye. It requires that you know who you are in Christ, that being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God, and a child of God means we give glory to God, confessing our sin before a holy God and reconciling with one another. Under the second G here, get the log out of your own eye, I've included the seven A's of confession from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. I just wanted that as a list for note takers. I know your hand would cramp trying to get all this down. So address everyone involved, avoid if, but, maybe. So never in an apology, in a confession is, I'm sorry, but I was tired. I'm so sorry, but you're so annoying. Or I'm sorry, but you know, what about you? Right? Okay, so address everyone involved, avoid if, but maybe, admit specifically. This past week, I made Samuel cry. See, I shouldn't smile when I say that. He announced, we're in the room, he announced, I'm going to lick the floor. Just so you know how fast this kid is. He's so fast, I had to act fast. And his head was already getting there. It was really close. So here's the ground. Here's a little mattress here. Okay, so it was soft. I said, don't lick the ground. This is slow motion. Everything happened really fast. I said, don't lick the ground. I grabbed him and I pulled him up onto the mattress. And then he started crying and I said, what happened? I thought I pulled him too hard. He's like, you scared me. And he's crying so hard. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I scared you, Samuel. Even though I wanted to say, I'm sorry, but you were going to lick the floor. He was that close. And I grabbed him and put him over here and he cries, you scared me. I'm sorry that I scared you, Samuel. You got to admit specifically. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. Accept the consequences. Notice in the prodigal son what he was going to say to his father. He was ready to accept the consequences. He said, I am no longer worthy to be your son. He accepted that. Of course, his loving, forgiving father said, get in here. Somebody get a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, and kill the fattened calf. Right? So you need to accept the consequences. That could mean in a work setting, you get fired, but you accept that. Okay? You acknowledge what you've done. You admit specifically, you address everyone involved. You avoid if, but, maybe, and accept the consequences. Number six, alter your behavior. Okay. We need to be careful with number six. Okay. Don't use that to shoot people with it. Okay. Well, when it says alter your behavior, we need to understand that this requires patience on both ends. Right? We go to someone and said, hey, 7 A's, you got to alter your behavior. We need to be careful that we're not expecting instant sanctification from someone when we ourselves are continually being sanctified and we ourselves continually struggle with sin. We need to be gracious with fellow sinners. It requires patience. Number seven, ask forgiveness. There's a parenthetical statement there, allow time. Guys, when we ask for forgiveness, we need to allow time. I think we all know, everyone here probably knows that when you turn off a stove, you're not in a place to touch that stove yet because it's still hot. You need to give it time. Okay, we do have these things called emotions, but we need to be gracious. Okay. All right. Ken Sandy, he does point out with these 7 A's that not every confession will require all 7 steps. Okay. Minor offenses can often be handled with a fairly simple statement. Okay. Married people know this. Sometimes it just starts with a look. We can communicate, I'm so sorry. I know I messed up with just a look. I'm sorry I drank the last Diet Coke. I'm just kidding. Sometimes it's something that minor, sometimes it's not. But be gracious, like God is gracious with you. Okay, so the method, the second G is to get the log out of your own eye, for you to acknowledge and to admit and to own up. Thirdly, the manner, the third G is to gently restore, Galatians 6:1. Gently restore. Galatians 6:1, I'll read it for us. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? We might be tempted to quote unquote restore someone without a spirit of gentleness, in which case that's not restoration. That's just starting to pound someone. Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:21, he asked this rhetorical question. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit or with love in a spirit of gentleness? That was his question. 1 Corinthians 4:21, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Okay. When I was a high school math teacher, I quickly understood that I need to follow up rhetorical questions because they didn't understand what rhetorical meant. And so they would come back with all of these silly statements because some people might say, yeah, let's go with a rod. I picked the rod. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. You are to restore in a spirit of gentleness. Look, guys, don't we all need correction? Yes, is the answer. Yes. Does correction mean harsh application of that correction? Let me illustrate this with a child. When a child scrapes his knee or her knee, bloodied up, that child probably needs Neosporin on the knee. Okay. Does that mean that you take a bottle of Neosporin, squeeze it out onto your fist, and take your knuckles and mash it into that child's knee? This is what you need. It's truth. You need it. No. Gentle application. Guys, a Q-tip, not a crowbar. Gentle correction. Gently restore. Why? Because that's how God restores you. Gently. R.C. Sproul pointed out that God's sanctification is an utter act of grace. Notice how our sanctification is gradual. And as we live, God has gradually and graciously been revealing to you the depths of your sin. Do you notice that's gradual? Do you know what God could have done? The moment he saved you, he could have utterly crushed you with the weight of your sin, with all of it. I mean, even mess with your mind. He could have crushed you with past sins, present sins, and future sins. He could have even shown that to you in your mind and crushed you. R.C. Sproul, he pointed out, we can't handle that. There's no human heart that can handle that. And so God, in his grace, has gently and gradually sanctified you. As you've matured, you're growing, and you're continuing, hopefully, to understand how dark your sin is, but how deep God's grace and love are. This is God's gentleness with you. That's God's grace. This word gentle describes Jesus, praus. It's Jesus, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he said in Matthew 11:29, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you are a disciple, this is the blank there in the notes. If you're a disciple of Christ, you are learning / training, I would put both in there, to be like him, Luke 6:40. And what is Jesus like? He's gentle. Right? If you are a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, one saved by Christ, you are learning because you are a disciple. You're a learner, a student, being trained to be like his master. And the Lord, he is gentle. So if you belong to his kingdom, that requires that you know who you are in Christ. That being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God, and being a child of God means you live for the glory of God. And as a peacemaker, a maker of peace who strives to pursue peace, who gently restores. That's the manner. Finally, the fourth G, go and be reconciled. This is the mandate. Turn with me to Matthew 5. I do want to look at a few verses before we get to the go and be reconciled verse of Matthew 5:24. But turn to Matthew 5:21 so that we can be reminded of what the Bible says. Matthew 5, starting from verse 21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Let me put that in simple terms. If you're liable to judgment, you are not right with God. Whoever insults his brother, verse 22 goes on, will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable. This is how we know we're not right with God, because you're liable to the hell of fire. So, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you are liable to judgment, the Bible says, you're not right with God. If you're liable to the council, we're not right with God. If you're liable to the hell of fire, you are not right with God. So if you are a believer, if you're a child of God, peacemaker. You cannot condone anger in your own heart. You cannot be okay with it. You cannot not be shocked by the sin of anger in your own heart. Let me share this very brief story. John Piper, many years ago, he was sitting at home and his daughter said or did something to mom. Piper heard this and he said to his daughter, in very few words, he said, "Go upstairs, get right with God, and then come downstairs and get right with mom." I understand that the order of that situation sounds reversed, but what he's pointing out is, let me go back to the prodigal son, Luke 15. Do you notice how he acknowledged how he sinned? He said, "I have sinned against heaven." That's the Jewish understanding of "I've sinned against God," right? "I've sinned against heaven and against you." And then he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be your servant or your son." Notice in Matthew 5, the context is here is the context of worship. Okay, so it doesn't mean don't confess your sins first. But before you even worship, this is how important reconciliation is. Before you would offer worship, a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving to God, you need to confess. You need to be reconciled with your brother or your sister. Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, right? If you've sought forgiveness, maybe if that person is not willing to forgive, that's not in your control. But it's only after we have confessed, sought to reconcile with a brother or sister, that we can then, notice, offer a gift of praise at the altar of worship. It's only then we can sing a song of thanksgiving. Don't we see something wrong when we have unrepentant sin and we have something against someone here, or remember someone has something against us because we've not confessed, and we turn over here and say, "God, I praise you for the forgiveness I have in Christ." But we're not okay over here. We need to get right with God, get right with others. It's actually why in God's instruction for communion, it includes verse 27 that says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Brothers and sisters, we cannot take communion in an unworthy manner. We would be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. As with last week's sermon, we need to remember that God takes worship seriously. God takes worship seriously, and we need to take care of this sin in our heart. He wants your acknowledgement of your sin. He commands that you confess it. He commands that you reconcile. Then you're in a place to offer God worship that is in thanksgiving, in spirit, and in truth. We need to get right with God. Get right with your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your friend. Then we're able to worship. Then our worship is a pleasing aroma to God. It's worship that is acceptable to God. Remember, worship is on God's terms, not our own. Okay, if you want a really simple illustration of that, okay, I'm not trying to be too lighthearted, but I think we understand this really well. Let me just make a statement, might be controversial. It's not a date unless the girl thinks it's a date. Okay? So the guy walks around, "Yeah, I got a date with this girl." No, you don't. You're buying a loaf of bread at the supermarket. That's not a date, man. She's the checkout stand person. That's not a date, right? It's only a date if the girl thinks it's a date. It's only worship if God deems it acceptable. You must know who you are in Christ. You're made for his glory. Being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God. Being a child of God means we live to his glory, created to worship, which requires that you go and be reconciled to one another. All right, we're getting there, guys. Okay, I have a list in the notes, peacemaking heart habits. I've just called it, I've adapted it from Lou Priolo's book called Resolving Conflict, and I put five in there. Okay, let me just read these for you, just so we're reminded of some heart habits we might need to remind ourselves of. Number one, remind yourself that God made the other person with his own unique personality for his own purpose. Okay, I understand that when he just like rubs his nose all day, it annoys you. Sorry, that's him. Or when she twirls her hair all day long and you want to just chop that lock of hair off or something, that's terrible. Remember, God has made the other person uniquely, which is probably, and in the parentheses, which probably has little to do with making life easier for you. Okay, number two, we're just going to go right through it. Guard against legalistic and judgmental attitudes that raise, this is one of the blanks, and this is actually very important. Guard against legalistic, judgmental attitudes that raise non-sin issues to the level of sin. Our understanding and application of being able to, Proverbs 19:11, overlook an offense, that's often hindered by number two here. Got too much of this going on. We need to be careful. Guard against legalistic and judgmental attitudes that raise non-sin issues to the level of sin. Is it a sin according to God or a sin just according to you? We need to decipher, distinguish. Number three, focus more on the interests of others than your own. Philippians 2 says that. Be reasonable, number four, willing to yield to the views and desires of others. Philippians 4, right? If somebody in the group said, I want soup plantation, and okay, that's a bad one, that's closed. I want lemonade, and someone says, I hate lemonade, right? Well, you're going to break fellowship over that? Fine, you know, you're not my child anymore. You're going to break a relationship because of somebody else's view or desire. Number five, be willing to put up with annoying traits of others. I love that one because we need to be reminded that you and I are annoying to other people. We are, right? And if not, I'm ready for you to write that book. You published that book titled Humility and How I Attained It. Right? Be willing to put up with annoying traits of others. Okay, I stole that from somebody. I didn't come up with that. I need to rightly cite. Okay, some preacher said that. With the annoying traits of others. Parentheses, these are my words, because you and I are annoying too. Okay, so we need to know that people are being gracious with us. Patient. When it comes to forgiveness, let me just remind us that when Peter came up to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against him and I forgive him? Sin against me and I forgive him. As many as seven? That's a lot. Guy punches me in the face one time and I have to forgive him. A second time? I can't get to a third. Come on. A second time? Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. I think we need to hear this. Jesus gives us the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one of them was brought. One was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Let's pause. The point of the parable begins with you recognizing this is talking about your sin. There was a servant who owed 10,000 talents. This goes into the hundreds of millions, depending on inflation, how you want to calculate that, if not 3.48 billion. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made, meaning he was going to suffer. The result, the consequence, he was going to suffer the severest punishment. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released and forgave him the debt, the unpayable debt. And we can never let ourselves jump out of that parable and forget that that debt is talking about your sin before a holy God. When the same servant went out, remembering what just happened, this debt he could not pay was paid for. Whereas a preacher, or there's actually an old song that said, you owed a debt that you could not pay. That's why Christ paid a debt that he did not owe. But this same servant, and this is what happens when you and I don't forgive. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about $6,000 of a debt. That's not nothing, but it's not 10,000 talents. It's not 3 billion. It's not another equivalent, if it makes it more real, 375 tons of gold. That's 10,000 talents. He seized him. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. This is who we mimic when we don't forgive someone. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and reported it to the master. Master summoned him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Guys, your salvation is contingent on one thing. It's what you do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not you submit to him and his lordship. But know that as a forgiven person, if you are not forgiving, your relationship with God is not okay. Notice in the parable, very simple to observe, is this servant for or against his fellow servant? Just using that language, is he for him or against him? There's just no hint of there being a response to that immeasurable grace of the master. So last year, Pastor John and I went to David and Courtney Lentz's father, David Lentz's father's funeral, Tim Lentz. And there was a friend there who shared. Oh, I was just so impacted and encouraged and blessed by what he shared. He recounts, I mean, this guy was like in his 60s, talks about how he has deep-seated anger issues. But when he was talking to Tim Lentz, he was incensed in the living room, talking about church and people at church. And there's this thing going on at church and all these church people. And Tim Lentz, sitting there on his couch, he had this thing about twiddling his thumbs. And it sounds silly, but he would do it to calm down, to be slow to speak, slow to anger. He asked this friend one question. As this guy was riled up about church this, church that, people this, people that, he asked his friend, are you for them or against them? Because we can disagree with one another and still be for them, for one another. Know that we're fellow servants, fellow sinners saved by the grace of God. I mean, take that wording from Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the implication, there's more there in that context to say about that, but just don't have time. Let me just say the implication for us. If God is for us and not against us, how can we, as fellow brothers and sisters, be against each other. As the Bible says, brothers, sisters, these things ought not to be so. Because forgiven people are to be forgiving people. Why? This is who you are, child of God. Motivation is to glorify God. The method is to get the log out of your own eye. The manner is to gently restore. And the mandate is to go and be reconciled. You must know who you are in Christ. Being a peacemaker identifies you as a child of God, and a child of God lives to the glory of God. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for communion. And in communion, one thing I want to point out is that we want to make a distinction sometimes that, you know,